Second Peter chapter 2. If I ask you the question, what do you know about Balaam? I imagine a couple of things would probably stick out to you. Balaam was an Old Testament character. Perhaps you know that Balaam was offered riches to curse the nation of Israel. Perhaps you would recall that instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blessed Israel. Perhaps that's something that sticks out to you. I imagine the number one response I would get if I asked you this question, if I took a poll of this audience, is that Balaam had a talking donkey. Because I think that's what we all remember about Balaam, is the story about the donkey who talked on the road, on the journey that he was taking. But I think what's interesting about a man like Balaam is what the New Testament says about Balaam. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to read verse 15 and 16 with me, and notice what Peter writes about Balaam. This is, we're jumping into the middle of a context here, of a thought, where Peter is describing to his readers false teachers, warning them about the false teachers that will come in. They're in verse 15. He says that they, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. You see, Balaam, in reality, was one who loved the wages of unrighteousness and was a model of false teachers. Look a few pages over to the book of Jude, maybe a few books over, past 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, into Jude, one chapter in the book of Jude. But look at verse 11. Here again, we see kind of a similar thing as we read in the book of 2nd Peter. But the author here says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You see, Balaam is mentioned along with all these pretty nasty characters of the Old Testament, Cain and Korah, those who were who acted contrary to God's will, who acted contrary to the authority of God. And Balaam's thrown in with them. And the error of Balaam is something that we are told specifically to refuse, to avoid that error of Balaam. Look a few pages over this time to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 14. As Jesus is addressing the seven churches of Asia, notice what he writes one of them in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. You see, Balaam here, the teaching of Balaam is considered a stumbling block. Balaam isn't that character, that fun character who talked to a donkey anymore. Balaam is a serious false teacher, according to New Testament writers. Where did all this come from? I think in my head, when I think about the character of Balaam, I think of a man who had his flaws. He's a pretty good guy. You know, Balaam was an okay guy. After all, he blessed the Israelites despite Balak's desire for him to curse Israel. But what happened to Balaam? Why does the New Testament paint such a bleak picture of Balaam? What I want to do this morning, this evening, see, there I did it. I told Paulette I was going to say morning this evening, and there I go. What I want to do with you this evening is explore some lessons from the character of Balaam. And what we're going to do, first of all, is just go through and look at the story of Balaam and notice some of the key features that take place and see if we can discover why in the New Testament it speaks of Balaam as a wicked character, someone who is to be avoided, someone who is described as in error. So what I want you to do is turn back with me to the book of Numbers. And we're going to begin in Numbers chapter 21 as we explore the story of Balaam. In Numbers chapter 21. And to kind of set up the story of Balaam for you, I think we need to read here at the tail end of Numbers 21. The story of Balaam actually begins in Numbers 22. But I want you to read the last couple of verses of chapter 21 with me. Actually, in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 21. And notice what it says about the children of Israel. It says, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land.
We will not turn off into the field or vineyard. We will not drink waters from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. Now, I want you to stop right there a minute and let me kind of set this picture for you. What we have is the children of Israel on the cusp of entering the promised land. They are on the very border of the promised land, and they are about to conquer the promised land. You recall, this is the second time that they've been in this situation. The first time, Moses sent in 12 spies, and we know what happened there. 10 spies came and gave an evil report, and God ended up punishing the children of Israel for their lack of faith. But here they are, a new generation has arisen, and we see them on the border of the promised land about to enter, and they're going along the eastern border of the promised land, and they are conquering the nations that stand in their way between them and the land that God has promised to give him. And so they come up to the Amorites. And the Amorites, we read there in verse 23, that King Sihon of the Amorites refused to let Israel pass through his border. Pick up there in the middle of verse 23. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the sons of Ammon. For the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all this land out of the hand as far as the Arnon. Now, the reason I read that for you to set up the story of Balaam is because this is the environment that we're going to put Balak, the king of the Moabites, in. Israel is conquering all these lands, and he's marching up. After the Amorites refused to let them in, they conquer the Amorites. And they were going to do the same with everyone who stood in their way on the way to the promised land. Well, this sets up the events that take place in the next chapter, in chapter 22, with King Balak. You see, Balak was king of the Moabites. And Balak heard about what they had been doing to the people like the Amorites. Balak had heard that they had been conquering these people. Look in the first four verses here in Numbers chapter 22. It says, "Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites," that story that we just read. "He saw all that they had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time." You see, the things that God was doing through his people, the power that God demonstrated in conquering the nations surrounding Israel and those who stood in the way of Israel, caused all the nations to fear God's people. Same thing happened when they would enter into the land. You remember when they sent the two spies into Jericho? And you remember they were afraid in Jericho because they had heard about all these things. The same thing is taking place here with the king of Moab. And so what does Balak do? What does the king of Moab do there in verse 5? So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." You see, Balak, I'm going to get those mixed up all night long, just so you know. Balak was in a situation where he feared the people of God. And Balak sent this message to Balaam and said, "I need you to come curse this people, because I know that the people who you curse are cursed and the people you bless are blessed. And so I need you to come take out these people for me. Make it so that I can conquer them." And at first glance, if you skip down with me a few verses to chapter 13 or verse 13 and 14, at first glance, we see that God refused to let Balaam go on this journey. Down there in verse 13, "So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refused to come with us.'" Now, this is something to Balaam's credit. The fact that he determined and he told the messengers of Balak, "I'm only going to do what the Lord allows me to do."
He said, I'm a prophet of God. I cannot go beyond what God has commanded. And so Balaam refuses to go because God refused to let him go. However, the story progresses, and you may be familiar with this part of the story, that Balaam says, okay, you know, the people say, we're going to give you riches. We're going to give you a house full of money if you just come with us. And Balaam says, okay, you know, let me go talk to God one more time. And in verse 20, we finally see that God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, you shall do. See, Balaam was finally allowed to go, but God set conditions upon it. God says, you can only go and do what I tell you to do. You cannot curse them if I say to bless them. And so with that, Balaam left. And then the next part of the story, that's kind of one story that we tell our children. The next part of the story is the one that involves a talking donkey, where Balaam is on his way to Moab. He's on his way to meet King Balak, and he's going to presumably curse Israel so that the Moabites can defeat them. But we see that Balaam's journey didn't please God, and we see that there in verse 21. It says, so Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now, I have to admit to you, I'm not completely sure why God is mad that Balaam is going. After all, Balaam got permission from God. Maybe God was upset that Balaam asked a second time. Maybe that's why God was upset with Balaam. Perhaps God knew the heart of Balaam. Perhaps God knew that Balaam really did want to curse Israel. Maybe God knew that deep down inside, Balaam really did want that house full of riches. And maybe that's why it angered the Lord that he went. Perhaps God just wanted to make it very clear to Balaam what he was to do. So I'm going to send an angel and show you my wrath to show you what not to do. And so maybe that's why the anger of the Lord is displayed in this occasion. But at any rate, we see that this angel is placed before Balaam three times on this journey. And each time the donkey stops or moves over or tries to avoid this angel of the Lord, and Balaam punishes the donkey. And finally, remember the story where the donkey turns around and speaks to Balaam, and Balaam is rebuked. But there again in verse 35, notice what the Lord says, or rather the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Here again, Balaam is found in this situation where he seemingly is displeasing to God. He receives the anger of the Lord, but then the Lord allows him to go. And he again sets that condition upon what he is to do when he arrives. He is conditionally allowed to continue. Only do what I tell you to do. Only say what I tell you to say. In Numbers chapter 23 and 24, we're not going to take the time to read all of this. I encourage you to read it on your own sometime. But we see in Numbers 23 to 24 that Balaam blesses Israel. The Moabite king Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. And so he takes him up on a high mountain. And he says, look out at the people. And he says, okay. And Balaam says, now offer these sacrifices and I'll go receive the word from the Lord. And Balaam spoke the word of the Lord, it tells us in the text. And in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 23, we see his first blessing on Israel. And he says that Israel is blessed by God. In other words, there's nothing I can do to curse those who are already blessed by God. And he calls Israel a mighty nation. You can just imagine as they're camped out and they're looking on this hill down on the people, how mighty the people were. And Balaam says they're a mighty nation. They've been blessed by God. There's nothing I can do to curse them. In verses 18 to 24, we see Balaam's second blessing against Israel. Balak gets fed up and he says, okay, well, you couldn't curse him here. Let's take you to another spot. Let's get you another perspective and maybe you can curse him there. The second time, Balaam says, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed who he is, what he's doing, and he's fighting for Israel. You can imagine as the Moabite king, your heart would have kind of dropped at that point. The very king who brought them out of Egypt, or the very God, rather, who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them to this point, is fighting for them still. God has not changed his mind concerning Israel. As we turn over to chapter 24, Verses 3 through 9 talks about the sight that Israel is. Israel surely is a sight to see. It's a beautiful picture that Balaam and Balak are looking at. But he notes very specifically that they're only a wonderful sight because God is with them. God is what makes them wonderful. God is what gives them the power that they have and the beauty that they have. And then Balaam offers a final word of blessing on Israel in verses 14 to 25 of chapter 24. And he says, really more of a warning to Balak and all those who would stand in their way. Balaam simply tells them to watch out because Israel is coming and Israel has God on their side. Now, this is what I think is significant. This is why I go through all of this. Four separate times, Balaam spoke the word of the Lord. Balaam had the option to refuse to speak the word of the Lord. He could have refused to obey the Lord and spoken something contrary, but he obeyed the Lord. He said, just as he promised, he said that he would only say what the Lord allowed him to say. And that's exactly what he did. I hope you can see why, all in all, Balaam seems like a decent guy. As I mentioned before, sure, he had his flaws, but don't we all? I mean, maybe Balaam shouldn't have asked to go a second time. Maybe he shouldn't have gone and inquired of the Lord again. Maybe Balaam shouldn't have been quite as angry with his donkey and hit him and all that kind of stuff. But really, wasn't he a good guy? I mean, in the end, he spoke the words of the Lord. He obeyed God. Why does the New Testament, in those passages we read at the beginning of the lesson, why does the New Testament treat Balaam like a bad guy? Well, I would suggest to you it's because Balaam's story doesn't end here in chapter 24. This is a lot of times, at least in my experience, where we kind of stop talking about Balaam and pick up the story with Israel going into the land of Israel. But Balaam's story doesn't end. In fact, notice at the very beginning of chapter 25, what it says, the very next event was in the journey of Israel. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, it says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now, keep in mind, the Moabites are the very people who they had just conquered, who had just wanted to curse Israel. And so they were playing the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in the broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Now here we have the very next event, after they had just been blessed by God through the prophet Balaam, that Israel commits this harlotry with the Moabites. And not just harlotry, but they commit idolatry just on the border of the land of promise. This terrible sin takes place, Israel with Moab. But what is the connection to Balaam? Look over to Numbers chapter 31 and we see that connection. In Numbers chapter 31, well after the fact, we see that it was Balaam who encouraged this immorality. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16 tells us, behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. See, that's recounting the story there. If we read that whole context, that's recounting the very story that we see there at the beginning of chapter 25, where the Israelites and the Moabites act wickedly and commit these harlotry and commit this idolatry. And Balaam was the one who advised that. The text tells us that it was through the counsel of Balaam. You see, maybe Balaam wasn't such a good guy after all. Even after he spoke the word of the Lord, even after he blessed the children of Israel, he attempted to bring them down by counseling the Moabites to cause them to sin against God. And so the New Testament warns us not to take part in the teaching of Balaam, not to take part in that harlotry, in that idolatry. We are not to be like Balaam. What I want to do with the rest of our time, having kind of retold that story and hopefully shed some light on it for you, I want to talk about some lessons that I think we can learn from the story of Balaam. And I have three lessons here that we're going to go through here pretty quickly, that I think are very real for us today and are things that we can glean from understanding the full story of Balaam and how Balaam is considered in the New Testament. The first lesson I think we can learn is this, is that one action can influence a multitude of people. After all, that's what happened with Balaam. Balaam caused all of the Moabites to trespass against the Lord. If you're still in Numbers 31, look in verse 16 again. It says, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord." He caused both the Moabites and the Israelites to sin against God. Now, I don't necessarily know what this counsel of Balaam was. I don't know how much it took for Balaam to get them to act this way. But I doubt it was much. I doubt he had to do that much. I mean, think about the situation that Balaam was in. Balaam was a prophet of God, and people knew that. The king of Moab knew that this was a man who spoke the words of God, and his words came true. He made it clear, that Balaam did, he made it clear that I'm only going to speak the words that the Lord tells me to speak. Well, could the Moabites have assumed that this counsel to sin against God was the word of the Lord? Very possibly. Think about what he did. He blessed Israel when everybody else wanted him to curse Israel. Balaam obviously had a willingness to tell the truth at all costs, to even face the ridicule of the king of Moab. Why wouldn't we trust him if he tells us that God says to play the harlot and make the Israelites commit idolatry? Now Balaam comes before the Moabites and tells them to seduce the Israelites. Why wouldn't they listen to him? Balaam's small action influenced a nation, influenced two nations, really, to act against God. Brethren, I think we must recognize the power of our influence. Look over with me to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we see words of Jesus that are very familiar to us, but they speak to our influence. They speak to what it is that we should be as we consider our life in Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You know, we often talk about it being a good idea to be a good influence. Jesus spoke about it as a necessity. It is necessary for us to be good influences. Christians must influence the world. And as we see here, these two pictures that Jesus uses, you know, salt is only useful if it can be tasted, or if it's preserving something. Salt can only be useful if it's being used, if it's out among the things that use it. Light is the same way. Light is only useful if someone is seeing it. If we cover the light, as we sing with our kids, if we cover the light, it's not doing any good. We must be the salt and light that God expects of us. But look over to another text with me in Colossians chapter 4. Because I think this tells us something important about the way that the world looks at us. Look in Colossians chapter 4. And I want to read with you verses 2 through 6 of Colossians 4. Paul writes, "Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which we have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Now, there in that context, Paul first there in verses 2 through 4 talks about his teaching others and how we ought to pray for those people to have opportunities to teach others. We need to pray for those kind of opportunities. But then he points the finger back at them and he says, "But you conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. In other words, it matters how the world views you. The way that the world looks at you is important. You know, I think some people have a tendency to say, you know, it only matters what God thinks. God is the only one who matters. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of me. As long as I'm okay with God, as long as I have a good relationship with God, everything's going to be okay. Now, that's true to one extent. It's true that we must serve God rather than man. And it certainly is true that it matters what God thinks of us. But God cares about what others see in you. God cares about the influence that you have on others. Think about it this way. Every encounter you have, even if it's a casual encounter, every encounter you have is a chance to teach someone the gospel. That's the kind of influence you can have on people. One small action can influence a great number of people. And I think it's important to understand that people are watching us. People are watching us all the time. Whether it's our family or our friends or our coworkers, people are watching us, and they're watching us because they know who you claim to be. They know that you claim to be a Christian. They know that you claim to follow the Bible alone and that that's your standard. And so they want to see what you're going to do. When situations arise, they want to know how you're going to respond. And so they watch you. What are you showing them? What action are you giving off that will influence people? One small action can influence a multitude of people. But another lesson I think that we can learn from the story of Balaam is that one action can define your reputation. That's exactly what happened to Balaam, because as we read at the beginning of the sermon in 2 Peter, in Jude, and in Revelation, Balaam is forever known as a false prophet. It's because of one thing he did. Balaam could have been remembered in a number of ways. He could have been known as Balaam, the man who obeyed God. He could have been known as Balaam, the man who spoke the words of God, because that's what he did. He spoke the words of the Lord. He could have been known as Balaam, the man who blessed Israel. But that's not how we remember him in the New Testament. That's not how the New Testament authors remember him. Those who wrote the New Testament know him as Balaam, the false teacher. Balaam, the man you should avoid. Balaam, the guy who is a stumbling block to Christians. That's the reputation he got. You see how one mistake cemented Balaam's reputation for life. And it cemented his reputation far beyond his life. We need to understand that one mistake can ruin our reputation. Now, bad reputations are not impossible to overcome. We think about some Bible characters who had some pretty bad reputations. Think of a woman like Rahab. How do we distinguish Rahab? Rahab the harlot. That's a terrible reputation to have. And yet she's the one who ends up in the lineage of Christ. Think about a man like Saul. What kind of a reputation did he have among the first century Christians? He was known as Saul, the man who was going to Damascus to kill Christians. And yet he was one who helped the church grow when it was first getting started. No, reputations are not impossible to overcome, but reputations are very hard to overcome. Poor choices hide our light. Poor choices make salt tasteless. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, the Proverb writer says, "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold." A good reputation is valuable. A good reputation should be held on to. And a good reputation should not be let go. At all costs, we must keep our reputation. Because as we looked at this first point, our reputation determines if other people will listen to us. If other people will accept the gospel of Christ from our mouths. What reputation do we have among the brethren, among those outsiders? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to notice that a good reputation is expected of those who God determined would oversee His flock. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, here it says, "For it is a trustworthy statement, if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer must then be above reproach." That means nobody can hold anything against him. He has a reputation that people respect. He has one that people look up to. He says, "One of above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to much wine. All of these things, in one sense, go back to that first qualification. If you are above reproach, you will not be a husband of multiple wives. You will not be untemperate. You will be prudent. You will be all these things if you have a good reputation, because nobody can hold anything against you. But we often think of that list of qualifications of elders as above us. You know, that's a pretty high calling. We can't all live up to that standard. But look over to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And I want you to notice what Paul expects of all Christians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul expects all Christians to have a good reputation. He says, "I want to be able to talk to someone who knows you and hear that you're doing good things. Hear that you're fighting the fight. Hear that you're spreading the gospel. I want your reputation to be something of value, something that you keep." Your reputation will be impacted by every decision that you make. And whether it's fair or not, whether it's fun or not, one small action can determine whether your reputation is something that people look up to and admire, or whether your reputation is something that is scarred, something that is ruined. One poor choice can leave your reputation in ruin. Sometimes poor reputations never, ever truly go away. A third and final lesson, though, that I think we can learn from this story of Balaam is that one action can negate all the good you've done in this life. Balaam's counsel that he offered there to the Moabites overshadowed any previous good thing that he did. You remember, Balaam asked God what to do every step of the way. Even when he returned and asked God a second time, he was asking God. He wanted God to approve of what he was doing. Balaam only went and said exactly, Balaam only went exactly when God told him to go. He only went where God told him to go. And he only spoke what God said to speak. And yet, after this one mistake, all his good is overshadowed in the New Testament. All the good things that he did, all the good examples that he set, are overshadowed by the fact that he counseled the Moabites to seduce Israel. Christians must understand that sin leaves an ugly mark. Look over with me to the book of James. In James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 26, James writes, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Did you know that the world can stain us? Do you know that the world can make us unclean in the sight of God if we are following after the lusts of the world, the desires of the world? Those things leave a mark on us that cannot be overlooked, that cannot be undone. Keep your finger in the book of James, but I want to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think this idea of the world staining us and sin staining us makes holiness, that idea of being separate, set apart for God, it makes that all the more important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look with me in verse 14 of chapter 6. Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord." And he continues the thought into chapter 7. He says, "Therefore,
Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is a big deal. Why is holiness a big deal? Because sin stains us. Because sin makes us unacceptable in the eyes of God. Back in James, in the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 8 says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You know, one sin has the power to defile us. One sin is not harmless. In fact, one small action, one small sin can mark over all the good things that we've done. In fact, one sin can separate you from God. One sin, one small action can be the difference between salvation and eternal punishment. Good things don't matter if you sin against God. You're not saved by good works, but one bad action, one poor choice can leave you separated from God. The story of Balaam, I think, is a very interesting story, and perhaps there's more that we could say about it, more lessons to be learned from the story. But I think that we can certainly learn the danger of one small action, of one sin. One sin, one small action can influence a multitude of people to act against God. One small action can define your reputation forever. And one small sin can negate the good things that you've done for the Lord. What if God recorded your story in the Bible? What if he commissioned an author and inspired him to record the story of Andrew or the story of Pat or the story of Rusty? Well, what if he called us and wrote a story about us and put it in the Bible? What would it say about you? Would future generations look back on your life and say, you know what? You need to live like him because he was a good man. He was an exemplary man. Live like that guy. Or would they write, avoid anyone who acts like that. Avoid anyone who teaches like him. I think that's something that we need to ponder. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to leave you with this word, with these words of Paul. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, and we're going to read down through verse 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Are you walking carefully? Are you making sure that every action that you take is in step with the will of God, that you are obeying his commands? Don't let one sin keep you from God. Here's the good news. If you have sinned once or twice or however many times, God promised us an avenue of forgiveness for that sin. He sent his Son as a sacrifice to cleanse us of our sins. And all we have to do is obey him. Accept that sacrifice through obedience and submission to him and live a life according to his will. If you have become a Christian and you have fallen away, if you have committed that sin that could potentially stain your life, why not come and repent of that this day and have it forgiven? If there's anything we can do to help you, we want to make that opportunity now. If you would please come as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.